With a show of hands, how many of you this morning like Elvis Presley? Let me see your hands. Okay. Well, I don't. And I didn't say that to out you or anything. I'm more of a Beatles, Rolling Stones guy than I am Elvis. But in 1969, 3 years before, now that I've said, as soon as I said I don't like Elvis, some of you said, well, we don't like you then. I can tell the arms were falling. Don't hold it against me, please. In 1969, it was 3 years before I came into this world, Elvis Presley was handed a song. It was initially written and recorded by a guy called Mark James. Now, Mark James wrote and recorded the song, but it tanked commercially. It didn't do anything. So they gave it to the Small K King, and in his hands, the song Suspicious Minds became one of the greatest hits that he had. Now, for those of you who 1969 is way before your time, a few of you may remember, and for those of you who like country music, in 1992, a guy by the name of Dwight Yoakam covered Suspicious Minds, and that became a huge hit for him as well. In the late 1700s, long before 1969, Charlotte Elliott addressed Suspicious Minds in verse 3 of her beloved hymn. Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. It would appear that we human beings have been fighting a war against doubt ever since the serpent planted his insidious seeds within Adam and Eve's mind, when asking all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3, did God really say? Did he really say that? And I think most of us here this morning can relate to James 1 and 5, where he says that the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven with the wind and tossed to and fro. And while we can all say yes and amen to that, despite that reality, I think most of us can also confess that at different seasons in our lives, we each give way too much airtime to suspicions surrounding our good Father who is perfect in all of his ways. And so this morning's big idea for us just to focus on this morning for a few moments is this. For those who love God, entertaining or feeding a suspicious mind, a doubting spirit about or towards him, even if it's for brief periods of time, is a dangerous game that often carries with it grave consequences. Along with this, I think we will also see the truth, I hope we'll see the truth, in an incredible statement by a theologian called Reinhold Niebuhr. And he said this, all human sin seems so much worse in its consequences than in its intentions. All human sin seems so much worse in its consequences than in its intentions. Or, as the Cathedral Quartet used to sing many years ago, sin will take us farther than we'll ever want to go. And so this morning we're going to look at three different snapshots of episodes in Israel's history that are recorded in the book of Numbers. One's in chapter 11 and others in chapter 20. And we're going to wrap things up by going backwards and closing with chapters 13 and 14. Each of them warn the follower of God of the incredible dangers that inevitably accompany camping too long in the land of doubt. Up to this point, God has delivered and raised up a man named Moses to lead his people out of 400 plus years of captivity. They've left a decimated superpower, Egypt, in their dust. Last week, we traveled with Moses and the Hebrews to the base of Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave them and us his laws, describing their and our role and responsibilities in relationship with him and in relationship with one another. The Ten Commandments were captured 1,500 years later by Jesus when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbors as you love yourself." But most of us, if we're honest this morning, can probably say that verse a lot easier than we can intentionally live it. If it makes you feel any better, if, as my mom says, misery loves company, the Israelites found that loving the Lord their God with all their soul, strength, and mind, and loving others as themselves, they found that just as challenging as we do today. And so our first snapshot is taken as Moses and the Hebrews pack up their camp and leave Mount Sinai. They're heading towards the land that God had promised their father Abraham over 400 years earlier. In Genesis 17, he said, "I will give the entire land of Canaan," not "I might give," "I will give the entire land of Canaan to you and your descendants, Abraham." It will be, not could be, not might be, it will be yours and your descendants. And I will be their God. And so the caravan hardly gets their bags packed. They just hit the road before, surprise, surprise, and if any of you have taken any road trips with young, or in my experience, old, they just hit the trail before, guess what? Somebody's hungry. But instead of simply asking God for food, they opt to grumble and complain and moan and look back to their old way of living with longing. And they started asking questions like, whose bright idea was it to leave Egypt anyway? Check, remember the menu that we had back there? Seeming to forget their shackles in moments of hunger. How much longer before we get there? I'm hot. I'm bored. My legs are cramped. I gotta pee. I want to go home. I miss my friends. I'm starving. I miss my Pop-Tarts from home. I want to go back. But these are adults. Eventually, God gets fed up with the ingratitude. And following a very severe act that when you read it, that we're not going to get into, then you read it and it kind of makes you catch your breath. After the initial response to that, God dials things back a little. And basically he says, one of the lessons here, church, is be careful what you complain to God about. Because he says this, "You guys want meat? No problem. Go get your bib. Go get your silverware and belly up to the bar because you're going to get meat. And you're going to eat meat." And so with one breath, the Lord blows a meter deep, all-you-can-eat quail buffet into their camp. And we read in Numbers 11, "The people went out and they caught quail all that day, throughout the night and all the next day." Have any of you ever eaten something that you loved so much that you got sick? And if you have, I don't want to know what it is, and I don't want any descriptions after the service. Just this, if you've done it. Again, my mom says, too much of a good thing. Be very careful what you complain to God about, because he might actually give it to you. Verse 33 says, while they were gorging, restraint is thrown to the wind. They got what they wanted. While they were gorging themselves on the meat, while it was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord blazed against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. I read this, and I've been reminded of the parenting style that I'm not endorsing, nor am I condemning. I just know that this has taken place, and some parents that I know who have caught their kids smoking, and they've said, you want to smoke, do you? Sit down in front of me and smoke a whole pack until they are literally green around the gills. I've seen that happen. The story ends on a very sobering note. Numbers 11:34 says, they called the place Graves of Gluttony, because there they buried the people who had craved meat from Egypt. For those of us who love God, having a suspicious mind, a doubting spirit about him is a dangerous game. We dare not dance with doubt for too long. Did God really say? Is writ large across the snapshot. After all that God had brought his children through, after all that God wanted to take his children to, did they really think that he had brought them all of this way, in the spectacular way that he did, only to let them starve to death? And so every follower of God who seriously looks at this photo is faced with very unsettling questions. What is it that we are longing for? What is it that we are obsessing about? What is it that we are perilously chasing like a dog chasing its tail? Paul warned the Philippian Christians that there are many who claim to be Christians whose future is eternal loss. Listen why. For their God is their appetite. All they think about is their life here on earth. He's talking about meat from Egypt. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't worry about what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you'll eat and drink. Don't worry about what you'll wear. Listen, these things dominate the thoughts of non-Christians. But our Heavenly Father already knows all our needs. Seek the kingdom of God above everything else. Live righteously, and here's the promise, he will give us everything we need. Amen? 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 Thank you. Here in story form, in Numbers, we find the ominous phrase that Paul uses several times in the first three chapters of Romans. God gave them over to. Listen, if you ask, be very careful, because God may very well, knowing that it may cause you harm, but to teach a lesson, he may give you what you're asking for. Am I? Are you? Are we satisfied? Are we content with? Do we trust in the provision of our Heavenly Father? Snapshot number 2 is taken from Numbers chapter 20, and it finds the Hebrews hot and bothered and thirsty. And as I read the story this week, all I could picture, I think in cartoons 90% of my life, and I could picture this. Any cartoon character dragging himself across the desert gasping, water, I need some water. And so God tells Moses to speak to a rock and that water will come out. We saw it in the 5-second clip there. Seems like a joke, doesn't it, for the maker of the rock? And so I want to take Moses, and I want to take him by the ears or the shoulders, and I want to say, Moses, buddy, all you got to do is talk to a rock. How hard can it be? Talk to a rock. But tragically, instead of doing what God says, an easy, a little, what even as we read it may seem to be an insignificant thing, taking his hands off and letting God do his thing his way. From reasons connected to his own sinful heart that we can speculate from now until the cows come home about why he struck the rock, we'll never know. But what we do know is that instead of obeying God, Moses takes his staff, his walking stick. And that cartoon was a little too nice for me because it just had like a little stick going doink, doink. I can picture Moses. I've read a lot of scholars who suggest that Moses had some anger issues. And if you read all the stuff that he had going on with the children of Israel and between him and God, I think he teed off on the rock like he was going for the center field fence. And just like when they cranked about meat, the people got what they want. They got their water. But because of his disobedience, over a small thing, God tells Moses and Aaron that neither of them will enter into the land that they were gunning for. Here's what Numbers 20 and 12 says. Because you didn't trust me enough, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. Because you didn't trust me enough, you won't lead the people into the land that I'm giving them. The lesson for us: godly leaders are as susceptible and vulnerable as anyone else to having a suspicious mind, to having a doubting spirit about God. In one sense, I feel uncomfortable with what I'm going to say next, but in another, I know him well enough that he wouldn't mind. Don't think for a second that Pastor Tyler or Pastor Gordon or Pastor Stephen or myself, don't have seasons in which we camp far too long in the land of doubt. It's an equal opportunity free agent. Doubt, if you've ever lived somewhere where I have a love-hate relationship with mice. They give me the willies in every way, but I'm also fascinated by how smart they are. And if you've ever been in a place and you've watched a crack that a mouse can get into, it's like this. And that is all that you need for doubt to get in. Did God really say? Really? So let me ask a very personal question. Is there something going on in your world that God is wanting to do, but you're finding it really hard to take your hands off and say, God, do your thing in your way, and I'll let you glorify yourself. It's a lot easier to help God out, you know. It's a lot easier. It is a lot easier to come alongside and say, God, sign me up. I will. It can be very hard to take our hands off, to back off and say, God, do your thing, your way, glorify yourself. after all of the mind-blowing things that God had done through Moses, to Moses, in Moses, did he really think that God was going to leave him hanging on this one? Water coming from a rock? Really? It does not matter who we are. It does not matter how long or how briefly we've walked with the Lord. It does not matter how he has chosen to use us or bless us in the past. There is not one of us here who is immune to doubt and its consequences. And I would guess my Christian experience, and I would safely, if I were a gambling man, I would safely bet that most of you here this morning know and love and have a short list, and I have a long list of Moses-like leaders who exercised a 10-foot-tall and bulletproof, can't-touch-this approach to their spiritual lives, who in a moment of rejecting God have forfeited, have lost, have rejected the most precious thing that God had in store for them. And just like Esau, they've traded their blessing for a bowl of Fruit Loops. All human sin seems so much worse in its consequences than in its intentions. Sin will take us farther than we ever, ever, ever want to go. Do you know why pride is so dangerous? Paul counsels the Christians in Corinth, if or whenever you think you're standing strong, be careful. The temptations in our life are no different than what everyone else experiences. The consequences of Moses' suspicious mind are staggering. No, God doesn't strike him dead. He doesn't afflict him with leprosy. Moses maintains his position as a leader. He still enjoys communion with God. But because he rejected him, one of the greatest dreams that he had been gunning for would never come to fruition. We are greatly mistaken if and whenever we think that Paul was merely being dramatic and trying to shock us when he wrote in Romans, the wages of sin, any sin, every sin, all sin is death. A significant piece of Moses died that day when he hit the rock, and God's heart broke. And so I implore you, as a fellow brother this morning, don't forfeit God's ultimate blessing on your life by doing your own thing. It's not worth it. Snapshot 3 finds the children of Israel on the border of the promised land. When I studied this story, my 7-year-old is in swimming lessons, and it's entertaining. I can't swim a stroke because my parents didn't think that was important when I was, but because of that, I realized how important a life skill it is. And so our 7-year-old he's in swimmer 3 now. And it's hilarious because about 3 weeks ago, they just started going in the big pool. It's like 3 meters deep. You see how short I am? 3 meters, it might as well be like a skyscraper to me when I think of water that deep. But it's entertaining and terrifying at the same time as a parent to sit there and watch as all these kids, my boy is 7, and they're standing on the edge of this 3-meter deep pool, and then the instructor comes along and bloop, pushes them in. So here are the children of Israel on the edge of the pool. God tells Moses, I want you to pick 12 spies. one leader from each of the tribes to do a 40-day recon mission into Canaan. And if you've ever watched the news, when soldiers come home, whether it be the airport, whether it be the dock, wherever it may be, I still find that moving to watch. Call me a sucker or a sap. But when the soldiers arrive home, alive and well, and you see them arrive home and well, and the people who are thrilled that they arrive home and well, it's an incredible vibe that is going on there. I mean, in this picture in Numbers, they're passing around grapes that are the size of baseballs that have been smuggled across the border. Those are their hors d'oeuvres. And as they sit down for their press conference to debrief with Moses and the entire nation, and as they start out, man, things are looking great. They set up the wish list. My wife is into these home shows in which a person goes and they look at three different houses and you got to guess which one at the end. And I'm not into that, but that's fine. A lot of people are. But they set up a sweet deal here for the land that you want to settle down in. You want to put roots down here the way they start. Like you read it and go, man, that's amazing. Good schools, nice roads. It's central to the business center, beautiful scenery. Prices are decent, green space. This is Paradise City. And man, people are giving each other the high five and they're clapping each other on the back and they're getting their donkeys ready and, well, let's go. What are we waiting for? But imagine how quickly those smiles start to fade. And the murmuring, we're used to that. And the murmuring and wailing begins as the spies continue. Because you realize that the negative always outweighs the positive. So they gave the good stuff first. But, they say, in spite of this, the people living there are powerful. And their towns are large and fortified. Oh, and by the way, we also saw giants living there. I've been to two meetings, too many meetings, that have gone off the rails early. And you just watch this train wreck taking place in front of you. And the sorry sap who is brave enough to try to get things back on the rails stands up. In this case, it's Caleb. And he tries to get control of this meeting. And he says, let's go at once and take the land. We can do this, he says. And Caleb is shut down cold. And I'm sure that the 10 other spies considered themselves to be the voice of reason when they said, we can't go up against them, Caleb. They're stronger than we are. Verse 32. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we explored will devour anyone and everyone who goes to live there. And that's how the press conference ends. And here we see, other than Jesus, the philosophers Plato and Socrates have most informed my thinking. And Plato and Socrates both said that democracy is the worst possible form of rule. And we see why right here. Outside of Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, the majority, the entire nation swallow the negativity of 10. Hook, line, and sinker. In a democracy, the majority rules. And so giving into fear, they try to mount a coup d'etat or a mutiny against Moses and Aaron. They want to stone Caleb and Joshua if they can get their hands on them. And as a result of their unbelief, God declares that the entire generation of adults will never enter the promised land. They will spend the next 40 years wandering in circles like a hamster on a wheel. An entire life sentence of going nowhere, eking out a meager existence, spinning their tires. The worst part being aware that you could have had it all, but you forfeited it because of unbelief. For those who love God, having a suspicious mind, a doubting spirit about him, is a dangerous game. Did God really say? Screams from this photo. After everything that he had brought them through, did they really think that he had brought them to the border of this pool, of this land, that he had promised them would be theirs, only to let them be defeated? Did they think that God was lying when he told them that they would secure the land? Did they think that he was just messing with them like a cat playing with a mouse or a bird? Had they already forgotten the entire army of the Egyptians floating on the surface of the Sea of Reeds? This final snapshot demands that the Christ follower ask, if there are any areas into which God has led us, promises that he has placed before us, gifts that he's longing to give us, battles that he's promised to fight for us, but our fear is trumping our faith. And so I'll ask, does our faith in God override the majority? All of the voices, the din of the majority, the family and the friends and the experts who tell us that we're nuts. It can't be done. You're crazy if you try. Do I, do you, do we believe that God will do what he says? This morning, if you find yourself stuck at a border that God has brought you to, and some of you may have been sitting on the edge of the pool for a long time. My son's 7. You might be 37, 47, 87. But fear has been keeping you from going forward and claiming what God has already promised to deliver. My prayer for you this morning is that you will hear and that you will believe the simple reminder from Titus 1 and 2. I'm a simple guy. 3 words. God doesn't lie. Christians can take tremendous comfort and courage from Hebrews 6. God has given both his promise and his oath. These 2 things are unchangeable because it's impossible for him to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. I think when James writes, the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven with the wind and tossed to and fro, I think he's describing humanity at large. And I hope we've seen this morning the incredible folly of nurturing a suspicious mind toward God. But in light of that, in closing this morning, what is the follower of God to do? How do we keep momentary doubts that we all have, I think, about God from developing into a full-blown suspicious mind? In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul encourages Christians to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Maybe there are some thoughts that we've been harboring, that we've been thinking on way too long, that we just need to give under captivity to the King this morning. In Philippians 4, he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, what are you thinking about? Think, meditate, fix your mind on these things. What have you been fixing your mind upon? Because though I too, like Charlotte Elliot, walk through seasons of suspicion, in which I feel tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings within, fears without, my prayer is for myself and for you, that we will go to the Lamb, and that our prayer, much like another dad who brought his demon-possessed boy to Jesus to heal, when Jesus asked him if he believed he could heal his boy, I love the man's response, because this is what he said: Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Would you stand as we close in song this morning?